John chapter 9. While you are doing so, I do want to remind you in your bulletin this morning was included a relationships through service questionnaire. This is the second Sunday this has been available to you, and I do want to encourage you to fill it out, and particularly those of you who are new here at Park Street. I know you may be feeling a little bit awkward about this. You're familiar with other churches, maybe your home church, where it might be considered impolite to put yourself forward for some ministry. You know, you're supposed to wait and earn the right to get involved. But the good news here at Park Street is we count your entire background in your favor. You're already fully ministerially qualified the moment you walk in our doors if you walk with Jesus. And so we do want to encourage you to take advantage of this opportunity to get plugged into the church and connect in your relationships with others. If you only have 5 minutes a week, God can use you in this church as an usher, for example. That very beneficial, it's meaningful ministry as a welcomer, a greeter. If you have more time, perhaps God has blessed you with a lovely voice. Wouldn't you have loved to have been able to sing that angelic anthem that just makes God's people thrill with their desire to worship God? You can participate. The choir is an open choir, and just show your interest by filling this out. There are collection boxes in the back of the sanctuary, or you can give it to me or to anyone else that looks like, well, or maybe we don't look all that responsible, but anyway, somebody who's a representative of the leadership of the church will take them and make sure they're taken care of. Turning then to our text, John chapter 9, hear the word of the Lord. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had declared that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You are steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me, so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. O Lord, our God, as we were reminded a moment ago in the anthem, the majesty and the glory of your name transcends the earth and fills the heavens. O Lord, our God, little children praise you perfectly, and so would we. Alleluia, alleluia, the majesty and glory of your name. We pray, O God, that you would humble us before you. We pray that we would take to heart your stern words of rebuke to these know-it-all Pharisees who thought that they had a corner on the truth. And help us, Lord, to then let down our defenses and acknowledge in our hearts and before one another how much we need to learn of you, how blind we are, and how desperate we are in need of your healing touch. Lord Jesus, you made the blind to see, the lame to walk, the deaf to hear. And you opened the prison doors for those who were long bound. We pray that you would open up our eyes, that you would set our feet in your paths, that you would unstop our ears and release us from the prisons in which we have found ourselves. We pray, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning reminds me that in just so many ways, the Gospel of John really is rightly compared to a Bach fugue. That is, you have these wonderful melodies that are then picked up by later instrumentation and elaborated, and it's as if when you hear it the second or third time around, you're hearing it for the first time ever. It is the case that in chapter 8, Jesus already declares himself to be the light of the world. And here in chapter 9 then, again using the very same vocabulary, the chapter opens with Jesus saying, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And it's as if you are hearing it for the first time. Incidentally, speaking of hearing, it sounds to me like I'm echoing an awful lot. I don't want to frighten anyone. Maybe we can turn down the amplification a bit, but So there, Jesus picks up that element from chapter 8 and now exemplifies it in the miracle of the healing of the man born blind. The chapter ends likewise picking up on this theme. And for judgment I come into the world, Jesus declared, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Clearly, Jesus is extrapolating the lesson. It's not just applicable to one tragic victim of congenital blindness. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." You know, you don't have to be a theologian or a literary genius to discern from this framework for the chapter that Jesus intends for us to take away a spiritual lesson from this miracle. It's not entirely and exclusively about his ability to heal a tragic individual who has been living with this malady all his life. It's about all of us. I and you are blind, and we need a doctor, the physician of our souls, to come and to open up our eyes that we might at last see. It reminds us of the opening claim in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, "The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God." In other words, what we have before us in this chapter is not just a miracle. It is a miraculous sign. And as with every sign or signpost, it doesn't just point to itself, it points beyond. And in this case, it points to our own situation, but particularly it points to the identity of Jesus as the answer to our problems. You may remember the Gospel of John is punctuated by these miraculous signs. There are 7 of them. In the very first of them, when Jesus turned water into wine, we read, "This was the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." That's the point of a sign, a miraculous sign. The Gospel of John ends summarizing this. "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples," we read in John chapter 20, "which are not recorded in this book. But these, the 7 of them, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so it's not surprising, in connection with certain of these miraculous signs, we have Jesus then appending a teaching that unpacks it, so that we don't miss the point. For example, we read in chapter 5 about how Jesus fed the 5,000, in chapter 7 rather, multiplying the loaves and feeding the 5,000. And then he declares, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." Similarly, after our chapter, in chapter 11, when Jesus ministers to Lazarus, who has been dead for 4 days, and raises him up, Jesus then says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And so then Jesus, in this chapter likewise, is helping us to see that you and I are in need, perhaps not of improvement in terms of our literal vision, but a healing for our spiritual vision, that we might see Christ for who he is, our own need for him. Jesus once said that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, "I've come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so the key is for you to see what is your actual need. What's the spiritual category in which you find yourself? The takeaway of this chapter is that there are really two categories of humanity. And it isn't those who are blind versus those who see. It's rather those who are blind and know it, and versus those who claim to be able to see, but in fact are blind. Having said this, nevertheless, there is obviously a point to be stressed about the miraculous healing itself. This miracle is not just a spiritual event. It is an exhibition of Jesus' omnipotent, sovereign power as the creator of the universe. It authenticates, it validates Jesus' claim to be who he is. It's incontrovertible evidence of the fact that he came from God. In John chapter 9, verse 32, no one has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. That's what the blind man says. He knows it. He's been thinking about it for years. It's not only that he's never met someone who was born blind and is now seeing, he's not even heard of such a thing. No one has ever heard of it. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Likewise, the Pharisees in their discussion, this man is not from God, they said, for he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But others rightly observed, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? Indeed, Nicodemus, when he comes to Jesus at night in John chapter 3, says, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. Our text does begin thinking in terms of the literal circumstance of a man born blind and Jesus' response to that by raising the question that we often put under the rubric of the problem of evil. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. It's perhaps not surprising that seeing this pathetic figure begging there in the temple precincts, that the seminarians and theologians would be inspired by the problem to ask about, well, what kind of way can we explain this? Why is it that the innocent suffer like this? Well, it must be they're not innocent. But Jesus doesn't get derailed on this conundrum of trying to make sense of that which, humanly speaking, is inexplicable, the problem of suffering. You see, Jesus didn't come to explain our problem. He came to solve it. He came to bring healing and deliverance to all of us, and selectively, in these wonderful miraculous signs, to particular individuals that would provide an adumbration of the ultimate healing for which we were made and for which we all long. Jesus shows, first off, as he approaches this man, his extraordinary compassion for those who are suffering, for someone who is in this situation. As he went along, he saw a blind man blind from birth. He could have just kind of left it at that. Well, you know, hey, this guy has been dealing with this since birth. I guess he's pretty much gotten used to it by now. There's no point. Well, he's not even asking to be healed, is he? He's where he's located in this context of the Feast of Tabernacles because the pickings are good. This is a lucrative time for those who are seeking alms, religiously motivated people more alert than ever to their responsibilities to care for others. Jesus could have concluded this is just the way things are. Nothing can be done about it. He's happy enough. But in fact, you see, Jesus has a whole gospel for the whole person. Jesus loves you, body and soul. It's the diametric opposite message from Greek dualism that would tend to disparage the body in order to highlight the importance of the spirit, that looks forward to an afterlife where the spirit is released from the prison of the body, or the kind of Gnostic development of that later on in the New Testament, and particularly the post-New Testament period. No, you see, the God who is incarnate in Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh who dwelt among us, is the God who created the world, and He loves physicality. Look at all the proof of it. He loves embodiment. And it wasn't beneath His dignity to then become incarnate when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This, of course, was an enormous stumbling block for the Gnostics, who couldn't imagine a holy God, a transcendent God, the contagion of embodiment like that. And so they tried to explain their way around it. Jesus loves the body and cares for physical issues and needs that you face and I face. He came to redeem us, body and soul. And the future plan, the hope for Christians then, is a hope not that our bodies might one day be thrown on the scrap heap, that we might then be liberated from them, nor is it a hope for plastination at the Museum of Science. No, it's hope for resurrection and nothing short of that. Philippians chapter 3 says, "We eagerly await a Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body." They are lowly bodies. They are what Paul calls bodies of humiliation, susceptible to disease, death, and decay. But they're nevertheless precious in God's sight, who made us and has redeemed us. What is your only comfort in life and death, brothers and sisters? That I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. His blood paid for it all. Your problems, whether physical or spiritual, are now His. The Bible's priority, of course, then, on that which is spiritual is not then at the expense of that which is physical. There is nevertheless a prioritization, and we need to keep this in mind. Naturally, when we are suffering in body, it often preoccupies us. We become obsessed with our health. When you're in excruciating pain, it's hard to think of anything else. When even your stomach is gurgling and hungry, you aren't thinking about the sermon. You're wondering, first, am I bothering my neighbors? And second, when can I take care of this? It is in our nature, and so it's important for us to be reminded of the relative secondary importance of the body in terms of these issues. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Don't worry about your life, what you will eat and drink, and about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they?" Jesus isn't saying these things are unimportant. He's insisting that your heavenly Father, you who are more important than the birds, God will take care of those needs. You can commit them confidently to Him. And so He says, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Not that He knows you don't need them. He knows you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. All throughout the Bible, this is the message. Paul writes, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for this life and for the life to come. Yes, join a health club, but join a spiritual health club first. If you've only got a certain amount of time, don't sell yourself short. Get into a small group fellowship to attend your spiritual health, lest you fail in what is that which is most important. Christ shows compassion to this man who is suffering from this physical disability. It's typical of the Gospels to emphasize this aspect of Jesus' ministry. In the Gospel of Mark chapter 1, when He was traveling through Galilee, He came upon a man with leprosy, and the Bible tells us the man said to Jesus, falling at His knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out His hand and touched the man. "I am willing," He said, "be clean." He doesn't say, oh, come on now, Mr. Leper. That's just a physical need. Spiritual things are much more important. Let's talk about the meaning of the book of Revelation or something. No, Jesus is attending to this pressing, urgent need because he loves you. He loves this man, this leper. In Matthew chapter 14, after John the Baptist was martyred, Jesus was seeking to get away and to go to a solitary place with his disciples. And so he crossed the Sea of Galilee, but the crowds followed along the shoreline. And when Jesus came back ashore, there they all were. But rather than feeling resentment at their intrusion on his vacation time, the Bible says, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Likewise, with the healing of the two men by the roadside as they left Jericho, even as Jesus was making his way to be crucified, Jesus responded to the prayer, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the Bible says, Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him. This text is rightly understood as one more proof of Jesus' love, a love that encompasses all of our being, including the physical needs with which we all struggle, and this man in particular. It also displays for us in Jesus' response the awesome greatness, the sovereign power, the omnipotence of the incarnate Son of God as he addresses the problem, the Lord laying bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and the ends of the earth see the salvation of our God. John the Baptist, on one occasion, as he was rotting in prison, sent some of his assistants, as you may remember, to Jesus to ask, are you the one that was promised, or should we wait for another? This is an amazing hint of John's self-doubt as the prophet who was appointed to get us to see Jesus as the Lamb of God. And Jesus' response, well, the Bible tells us at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. Many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who is not offended on account of me. You say, what? What's there to be offended in that list? That would be our dream come true. Such a wonderful display of Christ's healing ministry in every possible sense. But of course, the offense is the obvious offense that, well, what about John? John is still rotting in prison. John, is perhaps comforted that the blind receive their sight, but he is thrust in the darkness of prison. He may be happy that the lame are walking, but he's unable to walk. He's stuck there in the manacles and shackles. He may be encouraged that even the dead are resurrected, but he himself is about to face death. In fact, there'll soon be a decapitation at the order of the king's daughter. Does John love those lepers more than he loves Jesus, the ones he cured, the blind people who were given sight? And of course, you could even ask the question, well, wait a minute, does Jesus love the blind man as much a little later as he does now, because sooner or later, those eyes are going to be shut again in blindness when he's laid to rest and buried. The men who are resurrected will die again. Those who are lame are one day going to be paralyzed with rigor mortis. Does Jesus' love for us end at the grave? And of course, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. The answer is no. The healings in this life, sovereignly appointed by the Savior, not experienced by all, the deliverances, the jailbreaks that Peter got and John got, but John the Baptist did not get, these are just adumbrations, just foretastes of the ultimate deliverance that the Savior is holding out for. He doesn't want to just improve our vision. He wants resurrection vision. Not improve our health, but resurrected bodies like unto his. And so every healing is just a foretaste. And so also, letting God be God means acknowledging not all are healed, even though all are loved, and all have this hope to which they press on. Not all are healed in the Bible, even some of God's special favorites. Take, for example, Elisha, the prophet. His predecessor, Elijah the prophet, was a great man of God. But the Bible tells us that Elisha, the successor, had twice the spirit that Elijah had on him, twice the anointing. The miracles that are attributed to Elijah, the predecessor, in almost every case are escalated and trumped by the miracles performed by Elisha, the successor. Elijah fed one widow of Zarephath. Elisha fed 100 hungry people, multiplying the loaves. And on it goes. Elijah, the predecessor, was allowed to pass from this life to the next, being taken up into the clouds with chariots and horses of angelic beings. What about Elisha, the one who has twice the spirit? The Bible tells us of Elisha that rather than being taken up in a heavenly chariot, he died of an illness from which he suffered. This was God's favorite prophet, twice the spirit, but he suffers from an illness that finally claimed his life. No disproof of God's special favor in his life either. The New Testament likewise speaks of those who did not experience healing, much to our surprise. There's Trophimus that Paul leaves sick at Miletus, even though, of course, if Paul, who had been used by God to bring healing to many, must surely have wished it for Trophimus. Timothy, Paul's special assistant in 1 Timothy 5, Paul writes to Timothy, "Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses." Surely, Paul must have wished for healing for his friend Timothy, but you have to let God be God. Healing will come in resurrection. In this life, it's according to the will of God, who is omnipotent and caring and can certainly provide healing according to his will, though. Paul likewise himself, he writes to the church at Galatia, "As you know, it was because of an illness that I myself first preached the gospel to you." He was sick, and that apparently provided the opportunity. "Even though my illness was a trial to you," we're not talking about a cold or a little passing fever or something, whatever it was apparently of great magnitude and made it necessary to impose on this church. It was a trial to them. "You did not treat me with contempt or scorn. I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your own eyes and given them to me." Apparently his problem was something having to do with vision. Jesus heals this man born blind. It's an astonishing display of his power. I recognize that from our perspective, we are apt to kind of with some arrogance look back on an earlier generation, assume, well, they were disadvantaged, they didn't have the scientific training we do. That was an age that might have been a little overly credulous, superstitious, a little too ready to believe that people were given sight even though they were once blind. But in fact, is that the case? Of course, we can appreciate even more the kind of power and sovereignty that was required to not only improve the condition of this man's retina and reattach optic nerves and improve musculature and allow him to focus, and then how about the entire optic tract, and then there's the occipital lobe and in some cases parietal lobe, and how is he going to be able to have pattern recognition? I mean, my goodness, God had to do an enormous amount in an instant in order to bring healing to this man. But were the ancients more credulous, more superstitious? And I'd say not at all. Our chapter provides a rare glimpse, to be sure, but it helps us to see that people weren't ready to just swallow this hook, line, and sinker. In fact, it looks like an annual convention of the Skeptics Society. Richard Dawkins is well represented, and Daniel Dennett and Michael Shermer. And, you know, they're all, you know, their equivalents are all back there asking, well, how do we know this is the guy? He may just look like him. I am the man. I am the man, he says. And then how do we know he was really born blind? And then you get the neighbors testifying. And then even the parents, although they're afraid of the implication of the conclusion that will come from this. You know, no, they're examining it. And in fact, those who imagine that the Bible just makes up miracles, stories, in order to, you know, kind of make for a more exciting reading, have yet to explain why it is the case, if that be so. Why it is the case that in the entire Old Testament, covering a period from Abraham all the way on of at least 1,500 years, there is not a single example of anyone who was blind being given sight. I mean, why, you know, if they're just in the habit of making up great stories, they sure missed a good one. Because the gospel writers never tire of accounts of Jesus bringing sight to the blind. Why is that? Well, it's because they were all limited by the facts. And in fact, no one had ever been given vision who was born blind until this moment. And it was going to be a hallmark of the inbreaking of eternity and the coming of Messiah and the Messianic age that, in fact, there would be this kind of miracle. Isaiah four times predicts, three times at least, and depending on the interpretation of the fourth text, that the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, will give sight to the blind. That's why they were looking forward to this and recognize that, indeed, the great prophet that was promised, the second Moses, has arrived in the Savior who came to do this kind of miracle. They, of course, theorized other options. We have intimations of this in the other Gospels as well as in John chapter 10. When at last the Pharisees could not deny that the miracle had taken place, the default position was he must be doing it by the power of the demons, by satanic power. And I suppose it strikes you as, well, hey, everything's possible, anything, but that God was actually walking among men and performing this work, why not try that on for size? But of course, John 10, 21 points out the obvious. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? You see, the Bible recognizes that Satan and the demons are not just the opposite of God. Satan and the demons are creatures rather than the creator. They cannot create something out of nothing. It's Augustine's insight that evil is just the privation of good. They can twist and distort and mutilate. Oh, of course, they can do fascinating things. How does the invisible impact the visible? I don't know. In fact, I don't even know how my own mind controls my body. The interface between the invisible and the visible is utterly mysterious to us. So they're not doing anything that you and I can't do. They may have a better explanation for it. But the reality is, demons and Satan, their leader, are more into destruction than construction. They can blind you. Well, in fact, I can do that. You want to come up? You know, creatures can blind you. Entropy works pretty easily for us. You just can't have a creature give you sight. That takes the God who is the creator of heaven and earth and who created you in your mother's womb. It takes him to be able to do that. And so the theory falls under its own weight. And of course, it is then by that very fact a comfort to us that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. There are severe limitations to what Satan and his demonic hordes can do and things they cannot do. In any case, it's, of course, a wonderful visual aid that points beyond itself. It points to the inbreaking of eternity, but this man is naturally a representative of the human condition. It reminds us all of us are in this position where we are blind, needing to be healed of that blindness. That distinction, the real distinction, those who think they can see and those who own up to the fact that no, they cannot unless Christ opened their eyes. This man in his own spiritual blindness intimates it in three different points, and He says, where is the man? They asked him, I don't know. Secondly, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know, says the man born blind who now can see. Do you believe in the Son of Man? It's only when Jesus comes to him and confronts him and says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him. That's when Jesus responds, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Isn't it the story for every one of us? Once I was blind, but now I can see. And what is it that we see? It's not just the gorgeous vista as we look across the Kidron Valley. It wasn't that Jesus was concerned that this man was missing the architectural beauty and majesty of the Jerusalem cityscape and the temple. It's so he could see Jesus through those healed eyes. And so you and I can see Jesus through our healed eyes. It's the ministry of a radical change effected by the Savior who loves us. Irrefutable change. None could deny it. How did it happen? Let's close with this. Well, instrumentally, from the man's point of view, how it happened, well, was really faith, wasn't it? Instrumentally, that's how it, yes, it was Jesus. But the man receives this in his response of faith. Having said this, Jesus spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. On a map, the journey from the temple to Siloam is about a half to a three-quarter of mile effort. You can imagine this was no mean attempt on the part of the man. He's blind. It's Feast of Tabernacles. It's like coming into Boston on the 4th of July. Who in their right mind would do it? The whole way must have been pushing and shoving, going in the opposite direction of the traffic. This faith walk, really, would have been, it seems, from my perspective, one that every single step would have been a reaffirmation of faith. The man hadn't asked for anything, but in response to Jesus, now he's finding himself going, leaving the lucrative begging opportunity that he had at the temple where all the worshipers are about to pass by, leaving it. Talk about an opportunity cost. Turning around, going to Siloam to do what? He himself knows no one who has been born sightless has ever gotten to the place where they can see. It's never happened. He must be wondering, this is ridiculous. Why am I doing this? I'm just setting myself up for failure. Why get my hopes up about it? Not only will I lose all that which I might have gained by begging, in fact, I'm going to lose face because people are going to say, well, what happened? And then I'll say nothing, and then it'll be, well, I'll be blamed once again. It must be you did something wrong. Didn't follow the physician's instructions or whatever. It was a ridiculous, humiliating thing to do. But it isn't really blind faith that explains it. This is a faith that has its reasons, and you should appreciate it. This man had reason number one. Remember, he heard the conversation between Jesus and his disciples. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Then he hears, as he's overhearing it, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Can you imagine being that man? All your life long, people have been pointing the finger at you. They've been saying what the Pharisees later say to him, you're steeped in sin at birth, you know. Look at you, you know, this pathetic life. You must have done something horrible and disgusting, or your parents did. They didn't eat carrots, or something's wrong. It's all your fault, as they try to, of course, comfort themselves that, well, this would never happen to me. I'm living life right. Finally, to hear from the master's lips, you didn't sin, and your parents didn't sin, has nothing to do with that. Can you imagine the weight of false guilt that was removed from this man's shoulders as he listened to Jesus, the Savior of the world, say that? He spoke with compassion. And then Jesus acted with compassion. I know it sounds strange to us. I don't think any of you would welcome me to spit on the ground and then put it in your eyes or something. But, you know, and yes, in the Bible, spitting at someone is viewed as reprehensible. This is not spitting at him. This is applying a technique that's actually part of the medical literature of the ancient world. I know that this strikes us as a little bit odd, but I know there's someone here in the congregation that wrote your PhD thesis on this, so you feel free to correct me later on. But according to my medical authorities, you know why animals instinctively lick their wounds? Veterinarians tell you don't prevent your dog from licking its wounds, unless it's just had stitches, because it will pull them out. But you know why it's good to lick your wounds? It's because saliva is an amazingly effective healing agent. Oh, it maybe doesn't quite match triple antibiotic ointment, but according to the 1997 medical journal, The Lancet, because saliva includes nitrites, that reacts with the skin to produce nitrous oxide, which kills germs, kills bacteria. According to recent studies published by the National Institute of Health, your spit includes secretory leukocyte protease inhibitor, otherwise known as Slippy. Slippy is a wonderful chemical, apparently. It is antiviral, antibacterial, and anti-inflammatory in its properties. Applied to non-healing topical wounds, it actually reverses tissue destruction and speeds up the healing process. I don't know if you've ever wondered, you know, why is it when you bite your tongue or your inside of your mouth, it heals remarkably fast? It's because of the stuff that God put in that saliva. It cleans the wound when you lick it. And then it applies several different enzymes that destroy the cell walls of bacteria. It has leukocytes, which of course fight infection, and immunoglobulin A, which is an antibody and furthers that healing process. I bet you can't wait to go home and lick your wounds. In any case, Jesus is using something that would have been recognized by this man, but no, of course, it's not. This isn't what did it. The blind man didn't say, "Oh, how could we have forgotten? Mom, you should have licked my eyes." You know, no one was fooled. It isn't the spittum in this little ointment that was manufactured. It's the one from whom the spittum came. Blood isn't the greatest cleansing agent either, but if it's the blood of Jesus, it will cleanse you of your sin. It's the one from whom this expression of love came that makes all the difference in the world, in the sovereign effects that it has as he brought healing. And so this man did what is ridiculous. He did what was laughable to himself and to everyone else, and God honored it. We live by faith and not by sight. This is so typical of the Lord, isn't it, in your life and in mine. He asks us to do something, even if it seems ridiculous to us, and honors the faithful obedience of that which he requires of us. The disciples, remember how they had been fishing all night? Jesus then tells Peter, "Take the boat out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we worked hard all night, haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." And of course, the catch was so enormous, it almost sank two boats. Jesus is requiring us, like Naaman, the Syrian, with his leprosy, whom Elisha told, "Go wash in the Jordan," and his leprosy was cleansed once he humbled himself enough to obey. It's the same way with all of us. This is not to justify you going home, closing your eyes, and trying to dream up something Jesus is telling you to do, convince yourself he said it, and then going and doing it. It's what Jesus actually said to this man that counts. And it's what he actually says to you through his word that may seem foolish. He says, for example, for you to get baptized. I know that looks odd. It's embarrassing to get in front of a congregation and confess your faith. But you know what? He says to do it. Why wouldn't we? The one who is Lord of the universe, whom to love and know is eternal life. And so he says, "Now that, what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on his name." So said Ananias to Saul. He tells us that we should pray, though it may seem odd and meaningless. Doesn't God already know our needs? It's so infantile. But he wants us to humble ourselves before him and ask him what he already knows. What about when you're sick? In James 5, he tells us if things are really serious, call on the elders of the church. Our elders come when people ask for prayer, anointing with oil. You might think, well, what good's that going to do? Even the doctors said it was hopeless. We're committing ourselves to a God who doesn't know the meaning of the word hopeless. Generous, he tells us. I know some of you saw that Time magazine. Does God want me to be rich? I'm often mindful of Woody Allen's response. If only God would give me some clear sign, like making a large deposit in my name in a Swiss bank. If he does that, then I guess yes. But actually, he has much bigger hopes for us. It's a richness in generosity that he wishes for us. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. The true sign of richness and wealth as we have all of our things placed at his disposal. We live by faith, and faith lives by exercise. Are you exercising your faith? May it be so this morning. God, we pray that you would help each one of us to walk in the footsteps of this blind man who did that which was unthinkable, inexplicable to himself and to others, but because you said so, Lord Jesus, you honored his faith and blessed him with supernatural healing. May we likewise obey you in all things, entrusting our lives to your care. In your name we ask, amen.